Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. While there are others who claim to be the path of life, and others still who claim that all paths lead to life, we confess with confidence that which Jesus has taught us, that the path to destruction is broad and many find it, but that the path to life is narrow and few find it. Father, this is a sobering thought for us this morning, and as we open your word and see the preaching of your Son on this, I pray that it would be cause for examination in our own hearts. We thank you. For those of us who have put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone, we thank you that you have given us eyes to see the narrow gate. We know that left to ourselves, we would have been blind to the path of life, that we would have continued along with the crowd of humanity, blindly walking to our own destruction. But Father, in your mercy, you've given us eyes to see, and you've caused us to enter in through the narrow gate. Father, for those here this morning who are still walking the broad road to destruction, we ask that the words of Jesus would be powerful and alive in their hearts this morning, and that by your Spirit you would grant them life. Father, impress on all of us this morning the eternal weight of what we do here from week to week, that there are two destinies for all of us, and only two. And Father, then it is of eternal consequence which path we walk. Father, make us mindful of these things. Make us thankful for the salvation we have received in Christ. And we ask that he would be glorified among us this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 7. This morning, Matthew 7. Last night, I got a call from Jeff Straub, who's the church history professor at Central Seminary. And I've been working with him the last month or so on a book project he's written. And he had me proofread and things like that. So he was calling me and updating me on some things with that. And then at the end of the phone call, he knew I was preaching tomorrow. He says, "Now, be nice tomorrow. Be nice." And I told him, I said, "Well, here's the challenge. I have to say whatever the text says." Last week, we had a very, very nice text, right? Those of you who were here last week, we were in Matthew 7, and verses 7 through 12 is where we camped last week. And what we focused on was this: our Father in heaven loves us and wants what's good for us. Right? And that was a wonderful passage just to sit in and be reminded that our Father loves us. We begin this week with a passage that I think may be a couple of verses that I think may be some of the single most sobering verses in our entire Bible. So last week we were looking at this truth that the Father loves his children. But the Bible nowhere teaches, and this is sort of as we transition from one passage to the other, the Bible nowhere teaches the universal fatherhood of God. This idea that God is just the Father of us all, we are all brothers and sisters together, and God loves everyone exactly the same way, so that when we look at a passage last week that talks about the Father's love for his children, it is not teaching that God loves all people everywhere exactly the same way. The reality is, if you talk to your friends and neighbors, and I think if I was able to talk to each of you individually, some of you would say this as well. Most people today believe something like this: God is good and loving, and he's an understanding Father. He knows that none of us are perfect, but he knows that in general we're trying to do what's right, This is again what most people believe. God knows we're not perfect, but he knows we're trying to do good. And in the end, that's pretty much all that God is asking of us. That the only people who don't end up making it to heaven are those who are really awful. Hitler, serial killers, people from the other political party, right? I mean, this is in general, and that last one's only slightly tongue-in-cheek. It's getting more and more like that. But in general, this is what our friends and neighbors believe. This is what how some of you think of God. That God loves everybody, and as long as you're not living your life actively trying to be evil, when you die, you go to heaven. Right? All you have to do to prove this is just go. And I don't know that I'd encourage this, but if you spent your time week by week just going to funerals, Betsy's laughing because she plays in like half of them. Every funeral you go to, everyone goes to heaven. Right? Everyone goes to heaven. Right? There's a word for the position, there's a term for the view that everyone ultimately ends up in heaven. It's called universalism, right? The idea that everyone ends up in heaven. And again, I say, I don't think most people today are universalists, but they're like almost universalists. They don't think everyone goes to heaven, just almost everyone, right? But here's the problem. Jesus says otherwise. So we noted last week, we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And these last two sections here, really, we're beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and we'll finish this next week. These last two sections, Jesus is drawing his sermon to a close, and like any good sermon, he is calling now for a response to what he has said. That truth has been proclaimed, and whenever truth is proclaimed, it puts before us a decision as to how we are going to respond to that truth. And here Jesus very clearly, and I want you to see this, is trying to divide his listeners. Not for the purpose of causing controversy, but so that his listeners would examine themselves. That what Jesus is going to say is, there are only two ultimate destinations. And you're on your way to one or the other. And there is no middle ground. And so what Jesus does is those who are comfortable just sort of going along, Jesus wants to rattle the crowd he's speaking to, and his voice 2,000 years later is trying to penetrate our hearts this morning. What path are you on? We might compare this, and I'm not going to explore this morning, but it's worth thinking about this way. Here Jesus is, we've talked about how Matthew presents Jesus as kind of a new Israel, as the true Israelite, being faithful where Israel was unfaithful. And we've seen Jesus being baptized and coming back into the land. And here he's ascended a mountain and given a new law, as it were. So he's almost like a new Moses to the people. And here we come to the end of Jesus' giving of the law, and it's as it were what we saw in Deuteronomy. As Moses finishes giving the law, he presents to the people, hey, now that you know the law, there are two options in front of you. There is the path of blessing and there is the path of cursing. Jesus is doing something very similar here with the conclusion of his sermon. What we see is a series of options. In verses 13 and 14, two roads, two gates. Verses 15 through 20, two kinds of fruit. 20 through 23, two destinies, two ends. And then next week, 24 through the rest of the chapter, two foundations. So let's begin by reading this passage. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As I say, I don't know that there is a more sobering group of verses than these. From the very outset, verses 13 and 14, we'll just do this section by section. On face value, and I just want you to feel the weight of this. On face value, all else being equal, right? If you just look at proportions, according to what Jesus says, you take any random person, and it is more likely that that person is going to hell than going to heaven. That's what the text says. And I think it's unavoidable. And this is why I say that the common position of people today that, well, as long as you're not like really trying to be evil, you end up in heaven, just is utterly incompatible with what Jesus actually says. Jesus says, many are on the road to destruction. Few are on the path to life. It is unavoidable. If we're going to take our Bible seriously, we have to face squarely this truth that most people are condemned, few people find life. It's right there in the text. Jesus says it directly. And the point that Jesus is making here is not primarily, and it's worth this discussion, if you want to come back this afternoon and have this discussion, we will. He's not primarily getting us to think about the big picture of, you know, what does it mean? Is that fair that most people are condemned? That's not what Jesus wants us to ask here right now. Jesus is actually wanting us to have this verse penetrate our own hearts. Here is the challenge that Jesus wants us to hear in our own hearts, that all else being equal, the majority of people are not on the road to life. What does that mean for me? He paints for us this word picture here of these two paths and these two gates. And the picture, I think is pretty straightforward. If you've you've ever been with a crowd of people, you can think of examples. You ever been leaving a sporting event? You have no idea how to get outside, how to get back out of the stadium. Some of you, I could spin you around, blindfold you, throw you somewhere, and you know your way out of wherever it is. And I admire people like that, but I'm not one of them. I'm a person who can regularly lose my own car in Walmart, or at Walmart. Not in Walmart. Something's gone wrong if my car's in Walmart. And so if you're the sort of person like me, how do you find your way out of the stadium when the game ends? What do? You just go where the crowd's going, right? Now, that can occasionally be a problem. I've told you before, I used to stop sign holding at construction sites. That's, you know, I went to school for a long time to learn how to do that. And I would hold my stop sign. And the worst thing that can happen if you're out on a construction site and you're holding your stop sign is one car goes the wrong way. You know why? All of the other cars will follow. Right? And Jesus is drawing upon that imagery here to speak of the situation in which we find ourselves. Is here we are, and I want you to think this way. If you are living your life thoughtlessly and unintentionally about your eternal destiny, if you are just going along with the majority of people you know, if you are going along with the spirit of your age and not thinking carefully about it, Jesus says you are almost certainly on the road to destruction. You don't find the narrow path to life accidentally. That if you find yourself, again, looking at the normal sort of person and using that as the gauge by which you are going to live in light of these eternal truths, that what Jesus is trying to get us to realize is at the end of life, there is a real destination that all people everywhere end up with, either life or destruction, either heaven or hell, and that if we proceed thoughtlessly on these things, we're almost certainly headed to hell. Jesus' words are intended as a wake-up call. You will not pursue the simple and easy and broad way and find yourself in heaven. And it's in light of this, then, that he offers this warning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Why is that such a big deal? Well, it's such a big deal because if eternity is real, if heaven and hell are real, the person that you listen to direct your path, either to the broad way or to the narrow way, has immense consequences for you. A sure path to condemnation is following the wrong spiritual guidance. To look to someone who is telling you this is the way to eternal life, and if he is mistaken about that, that this is an enormous error to have followed a false teacher. And so Jesus says, in light of the stakes that are involved here, beware of false prophets. Jesus gives us signs of false prophets, or Scripture does. And I want you to turn and look at these. These are some we've looked at before, but they're so important. First, turn to Deuteronomy 18. This is a passage we've come to before. Some of you, those of you who get my emails, saw a article on this week, that one sign of a false prophet, right? This is something we've been talking about particularly in Sunday school. A prophet is just not another name for a preacher. Most specifically, a prophet is someone who comes and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have gotten a message from God that I'm going to deliver to you," right? And one of the signs of a prophet, one of the things that a prophet would do to confirm that his message actually was from God, is he would speak the future, because who is the only one, according to Scripture, who knows the end from the beginning? Who is the only one who knows the future before it happens? Well, it's God. And so if I am truly a messenger from God, if I am claiming to receive words from God, I should be able to say things that I would have no human ability to know. And this is why we often think of prophets predicting the future. And so you have this warning here in Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Right? So one of the marks of a false prophet is someone who prophesies about the future and it doesn't happen. Or someone who prophesies claiming to say something from the Lord and it says something that is false, right? That is a sign of a false prophet. We're going to talk about how this relates to us today. But keep that in mind. Turn over to one more passage about false prophets in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. Because this is going to give us some foundation here for what Jesus means when he talks about false prophets. And we're going to see how it relates to our situation today. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, again, this is going to be revelatory dreams here, arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, do you see this is a very different scenario from Deuteronomy 18? Deuteronomy 18, the prophet says, here is a sign, and then the sign doesn't come to pass. And what do you know immediately? Well, that's a false prophet, right? Here in Deuteronomy 13, the situation is different. The prophet says, here is a sign, and then the sign happens. But, continue. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So here's the second test of a false prophet, is even if he says some sort of prophecy that ends up coming to pass, if he uses that as a platform for advocating the worship of other gods, right? So one way to say this is, one mark of a false teacher is that his signs don't work. Another sign of a false teacher is that his message is unbiblical. Does that make sense? He says things that are wrong. Now, with that backdrop in mind, I just want you to quickly turn to 2 Peter 2, and then we'll be back in Matthew 7. But I want you to see how the New Testament connects this to us. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here Peter is writing now in the New Testament era. So the apostles were prophets, right? They were receiving revelation directly from God. There were other prophets in the New Testament church that would receive direct messages from God. You have Agabus, you have the seven daughters, and I'm forgetting of whom, seven daughters of someone who were also prophets. They prophesied. And so there were prophets in the early New Testament church, but we would argue, I would argue, our church's position is that as the first era of the church came to a close, as the apostles died off, that prophecy as a direct revelation from God also died off. Right? So that people today who say, I have a message for you from God, and he told this to me to tell to you, I'm always going to be deeply skeptical, and that's probably an understatement of those sort of claims. Okay, the New Testament tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I would argue that's once for all. That foundation has been laid. We have no more apostles and prophets. So when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, what application does that have for us today? Well, look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Do you see the comparison that Peter draws there? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so turn back to Matthew 7. Let's consider what this means for us. There are people today that claim to be prophets. There are also lots of people who are teachers of the church, right? If you want to find Christian teaching or religious teaching, you don't have to try real hard to find it. It's all over the place. And so Jesus' warning, beware of false prophets. would apply not only to those claiming to be prophets, but I think in connection with 2 Peter 2, those who are false teachers. The problem is that either one of them are going to lead your soul astray and possibly lead you to eternal damnation. This presents a difficulty for us. In a healthy church, your view of the Bible is going to be shaped by those that God has put over you to teach you, right? That's why you have teachers, right? This is an important idea. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And I would argue that, the apostles and prophets ceased with the New Testament era, though they are still profitable to us, right? This is the work of the apostles and prophets. But that pastors and teachers are also gifts of the risen and ascended Christ for us. In a healthy church, then, your pastor, your teachers, will be helping you understand Scripture, that they will help you see the text rightly. So how do you know whether you're sitting under a false teacher? And I want you to see the danger here. Because if you listen to me long enough, I can get you to see the text a certain way. Right? So what the Bible tells us is that your responsibility is twofold. One, in general, you are listening to those that God has put in your life to teach you the word, but that the last word for your soul is never any human teacher. We see the example in the book of Acts when Paul explained from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. And you see the example of the Bereans, and Luke says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let me tell you this. Your eternal soul is of too much value for you to follow what I say thoughtlessly. But the alternative, and I want you to hear this, is not to follow what your heart says thoughtlessly, but to compare what's being taught to the Word of God. Because I want you to see here, Jesus is going to give us signs that you're dealing with a false prophet, or again, I think by extension, a false teacher. I think we've seen this in what we read there in 2 Peter 2, what we read in Jude. Do you understand? They're all saying the same thing. Jesus says the surest sign of a false prophet, Jude, 2 Peter say, the surest sign of a false teacher is the life that they live. Particularly, you're dealing with a false teacher if his ministry exists for him, that he's preying on people. Right? This is why it should be alarming when you see ministries today where there are men and women getting grotesquely rich from donations from people who have nothing. It was one of the problems that Luther and others cited in the Reformation. Here is the Roman Church building these elaborate and ornate cathedrals, and you had all of this pomp and circumstance and gold and art and whatever, and the money for it was largely coming from people who had nothing. Right? This is a sign that something is amiss. This is why I mentioned this in Sunday school. If you look at the qualifications for a pastor in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, there is one qualification that has to do with what a pastor does. He must be able to teach, right? This is why you can claim to be called to the ministry, but if you can't teach, you're not called to the pastorate. Right? It's in there. This is a qualification for the pastorate. You have to be able to teach. Every other qualification in the list has to do with the pastor's character and not his ability. And so my admonition to you is whether it's with me, with other teachers that you like, and this is one of the reasons, I want you to get this, this is one of the reasons that you need to be in a local church. What do you know of radio pastor's character? Does that make sense? One of the reasons you're supposed to be in the local church is you need to be examining the character of the man who's teaching you. And that if the person who says, well, my pastor is www dot, you don't know the character of the pastor who's teaching you. Let me admonish especially you husbands and fathers. If Scripture is true at all, your wife and your children have eternal destinies. And that should weigh on your heart and your conscience that you lead your family. You know, each of us as fathers is burdened that our children... I was having this conversation. Kirk's not up here, so I can pick on Kirk. Kirk and I were playing simulator golf yesterday. I've got a little thing in the house. My wife is very patient. We hit golf, not real golf balls, foam golf balls in the house. And the computer shows us where our shots went. And I've been working with Kirk on his attitude because Kirk is psychotically competitive, and it's a problem. And I hit a putt, and I missed it. And Kirk went, yes! And I shut off the simulator. Kirk was crushed. And I went to his room, and he's just bawling. I said, Kirk, I love you too much to allow you to become the kind of man that you are, this boy right here, right? And we understand as fathers and as husbands that we want what's best for our family. We make decisions. We work and we serve for the good of our family. We get involved in our children's lives because we love them too much to let them continue to go on a certain path. Where your family goes to church, the pastor that they sit under, your family's eternal destiny is your responsibility. And that should be something that you take seriously. Right? If Christianity is true at all, if you take Jesus' word seriously at all, and the way to destruction is broad, and the way to life is narrow, and there are false teachers who will lead you and your family astray, it is incumbent upon you to know the word enough to know when you are being misled, when your family is being misled. Let me admonish you to take that responsibility seriously. Jesus sums up this sobering passage here, verses 21 through 23. And what's interesting to me about this is that Jesus puts himself right at the center of it. It's an important passage, and this isn't the point of the sermon this morning, but I think it's an important passage about the deity of Christ, right? Look at the text again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And notice the centrality of Jesus in all of this. Many will say to me, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That on the day of judgment, the broad impression that people have of Jesus, that even if people want to be maybe slightly more biblical, they'll say, that people have this idea sometimes that the Father is out to get us, but that Jesus makes things nice between us and the Father. And here is Jesus saying that on the day of judgment, you will stand before Jesus, and there will be people that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus himself will say, I never knew you, depart from me. This is should be a tremendously troubling passage. Even for those who have spent a lot of time doing ministry stuff. We're looking at this morning in Sunday school. That when God brings a message of judgment and repentance to his people Israel, very often his message of judgment and repentance is this: You have tried to do all the external stuff, but your heart wasn't in it. And so here's a passage that if you're a pastor, and I am, this is a disturbing passage. Right. Many will come and say to me on that day, Lord, I preach sermons in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And Jesus is pointing out the truth then that our assurance of being accepted by him cannot be found in the mighty works that we have done. As I say, this is a sobering passage. The way that leads to life is narrow. And we know from other passages of Scripture, from John's Gospel, that Jesus says, He Himself is the way. He Himself is the way. The way that leads to life is narrow in part, and we've talked about this before, but I want you to feel this again. The way is narrow because it insists at the very outset, and this is why it is hard to get through the narrow gate. To get through the narrow gate at the outset, you have to come to God believing that you have nothing that you have done whereby God should accept you. This is the greatest obstacle. This is the greatest obstacle to coming to the road that leads to life, is that we believe in our hearts that we've done wrong, I've made mistakes, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good guy. I'm basically a good person. And the way that leads to life demands that at the very outset, I come to God and say, you know what? I may have tried hard to do good, but what I deserve, what would be fair for me, is because I am a sinner, I deserve eternal judgment. And without that confession, there is no open gate at the narrow gate. To confess that I am a sinner who deserves judgment, but there is one who has taken that judgment for me, and I'm going to come through this gate not because I deserve it, but because the offer has been made to me that if I come to this gate, the Father will forgive all my sins because they are paid for by Jesus Christ. This is the path to eternal life. There are only two outcomes, heaven and hell. There are only two paths. Thoughtless living will almost certainly bring you to condemnation. For those of you here this morning who have put your faith in Christ, and I want you to hear this, a passage like this can be very unsettling. It would be possible, if I were that kind of preacher, to preach a message like this and get half of you saved all over again. Some of you have sat through that kind of preaching before, where I'm going to preach until all of you are questioning your salvation, and look, we just had 30 salvation decisions this morning. That isn't my point this morning. Here's the reality. Some of you have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, and you still realize, and you are acutely aware, I want you to understand this, you're acutely aware that you're still a sinner. Right? That as you hear Jesus' words this morning, you hear the condemnation, that the road to life is narrow, and you're questioning in your own soul whether you are on the narrow way. And I want you to be reminded of this. You are not on the narrow way because of what you've done. If you are confident in your heart that your trust is not in you, that when you hear the words of Jesus, that the way to life is narrow and hard, and you go, there's no way I could do it, that may well be in your heart the voice of Jesus reminding you that you are His child. I have far more hope for you than I do for someone who says, no, I know I'm on the narrow way because I'm just that good a person. Does it make sense? I want you to be assured that if you are in Christ, you are on the narrow way. There are some of you here this morning, though, who know this message, who have heard this message over and over and over again, and you know you need to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That you have, at best, been apathetic about these truths, and that apathy almost assuredly means you are on the broad road. And my plea for you this morning is that you would come to salvation. That you would put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you would begin day by day, and here's the super encouraging word, but it's from Jesus, to walk the hard and narrow way. Right? To be one of His disciples. Now, I assure you that although it is not an easy way, and Jesus doesn't assure that it's an easy way, it is the better way. And Jesus Himself is there to comfort us on the way. Take your hymnals. We're going to turn to a familiar song of invitation. If this is my prayer this morning, my prayer during the week, if you need to come this morning, every one of you here has folks who love you, but if you wanted to sit down and say, okay, what does it mean to get right with God? They'd love to have that conversation with you. If you've got other questions, other things you want to talk about, my door is always open. I'd be glad to talk to you. But you have to settle this. You have to settle this. There are only two ways, and the way to life is narrow. Come to Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful that Your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we are thankful that He has spoken to us the truth. That Jesus has not given us false assurance. He's not spoken to us soft words that would assure us without reason, but that He has told us what is truly the case. The way to life is narrow. The way to destruction is broad. Father, again, we are thankful, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that You have rescued us from the broad way. That, Father, You have plucked us out and drawn us through the gate to the narrow way. That You have shown mercy to us. That You have given sight to blind eyes. Father, I ask that You would do so again to any here this morning who are not on the path to life. For young folks here who are not on the path to life. Father, I pray that You would bring them to a clear, saving knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be bold in our witness of this truth even this week. Give us those to whom we can speak this truth. Help them see the path that You have called us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.